confusion and with doubt and with indifference and with accusation and with outright hostility. But in the face of this opposition and misunderstanding, Jesus has steadfastly presented a clear and compelling explanation of His supernatural calling and His divine authority. And He's alternated that with clear warning and with gracious invitation. And as we just heard, we're going to complete this section by studying together verses 38 through 50 of chapter 12. And at this point, Jesus is still teaching and spending almost all of His time in the region of Galilee, far to the north of Jerusalem and outside of the main religious center of the Jewish world. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, He is intentionally avoiding Jerusalem because of the conflict that would result from His presence there. However, in many ways, this confrontation we're about to witness can be seen as a prelude, as a preview to the ultimate showdown that would occur between Jesus and the religious power structure of His day. When we get to chapter 21, we'll see Jesus enter Jerusalem for the final time, and at that time He'll be receiving praise from the crowds, from the people, who will be crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." And they'll be crying out, "Son of David." Then He'll go into the temple and He'll violently expel all the hucksters and the money changers and the people selling things in the temple courts. And in verse 23 of that chapter, the chief priests and the elders of the people will come to Him and they'll demand to know, "By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?" By what authority? That's the question, both in chapter 21 and in our current study in chapter 12. Who is Jesus? Does He really have God's stamp of approval? Does He really teach and act with the authority of the Almighty Creator of the universe? And that's the issue. And it's an important one, obviously. We learned that from Randy just a few weeks ago in our study of chapter 12. You can even say it's the ultimate issue. Because in that verse, in verse 20 of chapter 12, Jesus divides people into two camps. Remember, He says there are those who are with Him and there are those who are against Him. And there's nothing in between. And our study this morning is just going to underscore that truth in a dramatic and really in an unsettling way. Jesus is going to explain in very graphic terms the nature and the final destiny of those who would deny His authority, especially those who would deny His authority in the face of overwhelming evidence. For most of this passage, we're going to see the response of Jesus to those who are against Him. And right at the end, as we close out chapter 12, we'll see a brief contrast of those who are with Him. And that last part of chapter 12 is the single ray of light that we have in this section. Because for the most part, this is a very dark, very sobering, even frightening look at the nature of spiritual reality. As we begin in verse 38, we find the same setting and the same audience continuing from verse 22. Jesus is in a house. He's surrounded by a crowd, which includes religious leaders from the sect of the Pharisees, along with experts in the Old Testament law and the Jewish traditions known as the scribes. And Jesus has already healed a demon-possessed man in their presence, right? We read about that earlier in the chapter. He has refuted the charge that His power comes from Satan. And He has condemned and probably humiliated and embarrassed these religious leaders through very pointed and critical remarks. So how do they respond? They respond by coming to Him with a request, even a demand. They say, "We want to see a sign from You." Basically, what they were asking was for unambiguous proof that Jesus really was operating under God's authority. And when you think about it, at first glance, this request can seem a bit ridiculous, can it? I mean, the whole chapter is filled with dramatic displays of supernatural power, all of which they were choosing to ignore. So how can they ask for a sign? But if we look at the interactions between Jesus and the religious leaders, we'll see that this request was totally consistent with their other conversations. It could be because at least 10 times in Matthew's biography, the religious leaders approach Jesus with a question or a request. This starts back in chapter 9 when they ask his followers, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Remember when we studied that passage? And that question is typical of their approach. Out of these 10 different conversations the religious leaders have with Jesus, two times the text tells us they were coming to accuse him. Three times they were coming to test him. And one time their question was just a blatant attempt to trap him in his words. And in the other two examples, including the passage we're studying this morning, their motivation is not stated, but we can infer it from Jesus' reaction. So it's important for us to see that this request in verse 38, one that's posed by experts in the religious law, it was not a simple request. It was not a flippant thing. It was a calculated attempt to show that Jesus did not have the authority he claimed to have. It was their attempt to destroy his credibility in front of the people. And it was a technical question that the people would understand. They were saying, "Can you show us a sign?" They're saying, "Can you show us an attesting miracle like Moses did?" Remember, Moses had the staff. What was the attesting miracle? He threw the staff down and it turned into a snake. They're saying, "Can you show us an attesting miracle like Elijah did, calling down fire from heaven?" That's what they mean when they say, "Can you show us a sign? Can you really prove for us once and for all that you are God's authorized representative?" James Boyce writes about this question: "Jesus had already performed true messianic signs. This further request for a sign was insulting and disrespectful and hypocritical, because they had already proven that they had no intention of responding favorably no matter what he did." It was their unwillingness to respond to what had already been offered and their insincerity in asking the question that would provoke Jesus to give a hard and unyielding answer. Because at first you might be surprised, even shocked, when you look at the harshness, the harsh tone of Jesus' response. But this was not unusual. Right? With those who were sincere, but doubting or confused, Jesus often demonstrated great patience. Remember at the very beginning of chapter 11, when the disciples of John the Baptist came and relayed the question that John had, Jesus responded with a very detailed and patient answer. And remember how the prophet Isaiah characterized the tenderness of the Messiah earlier in this chapter? He said, "A battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out." Jesus could be tender, understanding, and compassionate with those who were weak and humble. But his reaction to the proud was very different. And he could be especially hard on those who, like these leaders, were insincere and who were false. He would often ignore, rebuke, or confound those who approached him with less than honorable intentions or less than honorable motivations. And we know that he also taught his followers to do the same. Remember, we studied in chapter 10 the instructions he gave to his disciples when he sent them out on their own. He gave these instructions regarding those who would reject their message. Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, "Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." I mean, don't even take their dirt with you when you leave. It says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And we've already read in chapter 11 how Jesus condemned the cities where he had done most of his miracles because of their unbelief. And beyond this, we know that there's good reason in this case to question the motivation of these leaders. From our study in the first part of chapter 12, we know that they are already plotting to destroy Jesus. We've heard their accusation that Jesus' power comes not from God, but from Satan. And we heard Jesus condemn them as evil vipers whose poisonous words flow out of the wickedness of their hearts. I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? And it gets worse. In this morning's passage, we know that their question is insincere and hypocritical. We see that in Jesus' response. Because he ignores their request, instead comes back at them with a very fierce and serious countercharge. I mean, listen to his words. They say, "Show us a sign." Jesus says to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign," or craves for a sign. Evil and adulterous. And we need to let those words sink in a little bit, don't we? We live in a time where it's very unpopular to call anyone evil or to question anyone's moral character or the sincerity of their motivation. And yet here we see the sinless Son of God saying without apology or without hesitation that there really is such a thing as evil. There really are people who are evil. And it's important too for us to notice that Jesus does not directly address those few that are bringing the request. Do you see that? Verse 38 says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees said." Yet throughout the rest of the chapter, we'll see that Jesus responds not just to them, but to the entire crowd that was listening. And he includes them all by using the phrase, "this generation," which he'll repeat throughout the passage. In other words, Jesus is telling them and us that these men asking the question are simply a representation of a much larger group of unbelieving Jews who all had the same attitude of skepticism and opposition. This entire group, all of those who possess these characteristics of unbelief, who crave for a sign, all of them, Jesus says, are morally and ethically wicked. They're evil. And not just evil. To that assessment, Jesus adds a second, even more devastating charge. He calls them adulterous. And for the Jews, this term would have a meaning that may not be immediately apparent to us. And it might cause us to miss the severity and the weight and the seriousness of this statement. Vincent's Word Studies makes this comment about the word adulterous. It is a very strong and graphic expression founded upon the familiar Hebrew representation of the relation of God's people to him under the figure of marriage. And there could be no more serious charge against a Jew. This was an accusation that they had turned their affections from God, that they had committed moral unfaithfulness towards God, that they had broken their marriage covenant with God. Listen to Hosea chapter 9. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God." Hosea chapter 4, God speaking, "My people consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God." And in even more personal and intimate and graphic terms, the prophet Isaiah writes of unfaithful Israel, referring to their worship of idols. And again, this is God speaking. Listen to these words. You burn with lust among the rocks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed, you climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love. I mean, are you beginning to understand the severity and even the audacity of Jesus' words? I mean, the men who brought this original request were Pharisees. That's a word that literally means the separate ones. These are Jews who have dedicated themselves to keeping the law of Moses in a most severe and exacting form. And they are guided in their efforts by the scribes, those who have studied the law in all its detail, and they believe themselves to be the expert interpreters of its true meaning. To this group, Jesus says, you are the exact opposite of what you pretend to be. You are not righteous. You are instead wicked and evil. You are not faithful to the God who called you. You are a spiritual adulterer. And in your resistance and unbelief, you serve as a representative to all who are opposing and rejecting God because of your opposition and your rejection of me. And that's what Jesus is saying to these guys. I told somebody this week, I'm surprised that we don't have any record of somebody punching Jesus in the mouth. I'm serious. What a confrontation this was with these guys. The things he was saying were outrageous. Hagner writes, there is, in principle, nothing wrong with a request for a sign from God. Right? We know that. We see other times in the Scripture where people ask for a sign from God. They weren't condemned. The request for a sign only becomes unjustified and intrinsically wrong when one is already surrounded by good and sufficient evidence one chooses not to accept. In that case, unreceptivity and unbelief are the root problem. This is the basis for Jesus' harsh condemnation. Hagner goes on to say, it is unlikely that any sign would be sufficient to change such a person's mind. Which leads to our next point. A wicked and spiritually unfaithful people crave for a sign or an attesting miracle, Jesus says, and no attesting miracle will be given to it except one, the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster or the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah the prophet. If you are a Bible student, you know that there has been a lot written about the meaning behind Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 39. Well, I personally believe that the simplest explanation put forward by John Calvin and others is the best one. This is a reference to Jesus' death and burial, and that he would be their prophet, bringing judgment and condemnation of their rejection after he has been conclusively vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, without the resurrection, all of Jesus' preaching, all of his miracles, all of his claims to authority would have proved meaningless, right? In the same way, Jonah's time in the fish would have proved meaningless without the subsequent preaching to and repentance of the Ninevites. The sign of Jonah is simply a reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus then returns to a theme he began in chapter 10. He calls pagan witnesses against God's people. He says that there will come a day when Gentiles, even the hated Ninevites, right? Those of you who know the story of Jonah, he didn't want to go to preach to the Ninevites. Why? Because he hated them. and their cruelty in the past to the Jews. So Jesus is going to call them as a witness now against God's chosen people. First, in verse 41, as it's mentioned, he refers to the response of the men of Nineveh when Jonah came preaching repentance. Listen to a few passages from Jonah chapter 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. He began to go through the city and cried out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." I mean, that was the appropriate spiritual response. Repentance and humility. And now Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is right here in your midst. And you react with opposition and pride. And second, he calls as a witness the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we learn that this queen, who was from an area near modern-day Ethiopia, we learn that she had heard of the wisdom and the fame of Solomon, the third king of Israel, the son of King David. So she came to him at great expense, because as our passage says, she came from the ends of the earth. When she heard Solomon's wisdom and witnessed the magnificence of his kingdom, she acknowledged the glory and the greatness of the one true and living God. That was the proper spiritual response. Awe and admiration, even worship. And now Jesus says, one even wiser, one possessing even greater riches, is right here in your midst. And you respond with apathy and disrespect. You know, before we leave this section, there's something amazing I want you to see, because these two examples from Jesus are not random. He very deliberately and very carefully chooses to highlight Old Testament passages regarding Jonah and Solomon, because he's sending a very specific message to the Jews. You realize that three times in chapter 12, Jesus claims to be greater than something. In verse 6, he says, "I'm greater than the temple." In verse 41, he says, "I'm greater than Jonah." In verse 42, he says, "I'm greater than Solomon." Jonah was a prophet. Jesus is a greater prophet than Jonah. The temple was the center of the sacrificial system in the priesthood. Jesus is greater than the temple. Greater than any earthly priest. Solomon was the king of Israel. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? By these statements, he is claiming to be the embodiment of all three of the main Old Testament authorities: prophet, priest, and king. In unmistakable terms, as he has throughout Matthew's gospel, he is presenting himself as the fulfillment and the culmination of all Old Testament revelation. The original request was for a sign. It was a calculated demand by those who opposed and rejected Jesus' claims about himself. His response was harsh and unyielding as he called as a witness against them those who, with much less evidence, had nevertheless yielded themselves in humility to God's clear revelation. And he has one more thing to say about this generation. And it directly addresses the grave spiritual danger of direct opposition or even attempted neutrality. There's a phrase that ties this passage together. It's the last sentence of verse 45, where Jesus says, "That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Do you see that there? These words tie the truths in verses 43 through 45 all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' statements in verse 39, where he begins to address this generation. Jesus has given us a description. He has told us what the characteristics are of this group, those against him, the people he's calling this generation. "They are evil and adulterous," he said. "No sign will be given to them except the future sign of the resurrection, which will only compound their guilt. They will be condemned by the men of Nineveh at the judgment because those men repented at the preaching of Jonah, but they are unwilling to repent even though one greater than Jonah is here. They will be condemned by the Queen of the South because she came at great effort and great expense to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and they are unwilling to receive the wisdom of someone much greater than Solomon who is right there in their midst." And now in this final section, Jesus likens this generation to a man from whom an unclean spirit, a demon, has gone out. But this demon then returns to find its former habitation unoccupied. It therefore re-inhabits its former host and brings along with it seven spirits more wicked than itself, making the last state of this man worse than the first. And many have tried to use this passage to build a theology about demons and demon possession, but Jesus is simply telling us a parable to underline a very serious spiritual truth. People like those described by Jesus as this generation are in serious spiritual danger. Their situation is like that of a newly exorcised person. They have been exposed to and in some way enlightened by the teaching of Jesus, haven't they? Their liberation, in one sense of the word, has come in the form of hearing his teaching and witnessing his miracles. They've had a chance at a new beginning. But failure to heed this call, failure to repent, responding in unbelief, has left them vulnerable to an even greater attack from Satan, not to mention the impending judgment of God. Therefore, rejection of Jesus' message would leave them in an even worse state than the one that they were in before they had heard of him at all. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this story by Jesus terrifying. Not for myself, but for those I love who have heard and understood and rejected the gospel. I can't necessarily speak directly to them this morning, so let me address some of you instead. I have no idea who this applies to in this room, but God does. Many of you have heard the gospel repeatedly. You understand it. It's not a situation where you could plead ignorance. You've sat under good Bible teaching. Maybe you have godly parents, even a believing spouse. You may even give the outward impression that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You may even have an outward morality or righteousness that people respect in the same way they would have respected the Pharisees or the scribes. But you know, and God knows, that inside there is nothing but the empty husk of materialism or ambition or sensuality or just unbelief. Many years later, the Apostle Peter would echo the words of Jesus when he wrote this: "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." I mean, let me be as blunt as Jesus. You have even more reason to believe than the people that were in the house with Jesus on that day. For them, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was yet future. For you, it's past. It's an accomplished historical fact. The writer to the Hebrews says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's possible that if you refuse to repent, even those people who heard Jesus' words on that day will stand to condemn you at the judgment. And make no mistake about it, judgment is coming. The writer to the Hebrews says it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. And he also said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By hearing these words and rejecting them, you are simply heaping judgment upon yourself. You're putting yourself in grave spiritual danger. I mean, this is serious stuff, isn't it? And this is about as serious as it gets. It was a heavy passage to study this week, but we have to preach the whole Word of God, don't we? If that's your situation this morning, it would be unloving of me to not point it out to you. But by God's grace, here at the end of a difficult passage, we have a bit of light. We have a testimony from a faithful remnant. We learn here at the end that Jesus wasn't alone in the house that day, spiritually speaking. Let's start reading in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now we know from Mark's biography, his account of this incident, that Jesus' family had come to the house on a mission. They had heard that Jesus was there, and no doubt they had heard some of the signs, some of the things he was saying, some of the things he was claiming, and some of them said, he's out of his mind, he's not thinking straight, so they had come to take him home. Now, we don't know which family members were saying this, right? Mary was with them, obviously. We have no reason to doubt her faith or her sincerity. But we do know from John's gospel that Jesus' brothers did not yet believe in him, although some of them would later. So maybe they were the ones leading the effort. But regardless, Matthew leaves that detail out. So it seems that his main point in including this story is not to highlight their doubt, but to provide a comparison between a natural family and a spiritual one. You see that? There are a lot of good things we could focus on in this section, but for our purposes this morning, I just want to highlight one very important truth that's found in verse 50. It's the final contrast of the chapter. Although it may not be immediately apparent, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what does that mean? Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you've studied this passage before, you know that the basic issue in this passage is really the same as the issue in chapter 12 of Matthew, the authority of Jesus. But I just want to focus on verse 28, 29, and then we'll look at verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 28. Therefore they said to him, the people said to Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? That's a typical question, right? It's our human nature. Give me something to do. Give me something to work on so that I can prove how holy I am. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Skip down to verse 40. This is the will of my Father, Jesus is going to tell us the will of God, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Well, what then is the will of God? That we believe in the one that He has sent. What separates the evil generation in the earlier parts of chapter 12 from this group of disciples here at the end? It's faith, right? Belief, submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. On the spiritual level, there are two households represented in this passage. Two families that are together in that room. Those who are against Him, what we could call the household of unbelief. And as Paul's letter to the Galatians calls those who are with Him, the household of faith. Both houses exist then and exist today. You are part of one or the other. Your allegiance lies with Jesus and His family, or you oppose Him and you live in unbelief. Now, most of us here this morning would place ourselves in the household of faith. Right? We would say that we're with Jesus, not against Him. So how do we make application to a passage that deals primarily with unbelief? What is our prayer this morning as we ask God to use these truths to grow us, to mature us, to help make us better representatives of His kingdom, better ambassadors for His truth? How do we apply that? Well, I'll tell you what I thought about for my own life as I study this passage, and I pray that it might be helpful for you as well. I thought about this household analogy, and I thought about how that might apply to my own community, right, the Temecula Valley. If we were to think of our community as this household of people, like the one that Jesus was in, I think we see some pretty obvious applications that we could make. Because we also live in a house, right, that's a mixture. It's a mixture of evil and indifference and ignorance and outright hostility. It's a mixture of spiritual danger and belief. So what came to mind when I thought of my own community in this way? Four quick points of application and then we'll be done. Well, the first thing I recognized is how much I have been influenced by our culture of tolerance and non-confrontation. I mean, Jesus doesn't pull any punches, does He? He sees evil and He calls it for what it is. He confronts it head on. Now, of course, this is easier for Him since He can see the intentions and motivations in people's hearts. But still, there is obvious spiritual evil being propagated in the name of God, and we hesitate to say anything about it. So I realized that I've been influenced in that way. Second, I was really encouraged by Jesus' use of the Old Testament Scripture and the tremendous spiritual insight and the power available to us in the Word of God. It made me want to be a better student of God's Word so I could apply His wisdom more accurately in my own life. And third, and this was the primary thing that really burdened me all week, I was really impacted by the horror of the spiritual consequences that accompany unbelief. I realized that I don't grieve over it like I should. I don't have compassion towards those under Satan's influence like I should. And last, I always need to remember that in that room are true brothers and sisters. To remember that there is truly a household of faith, not just here, obviously, but scattered throughout this valley. People who are submitted to and love and want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I want to oppose the evil in my house. I want to do a better job of applying God's Word to people in my world. I want to feel a deeper compassion and share the truth with those who are paying a heavy spiritual price for their unbelief. And I want to appreciate and love and join together and celebrate with my true family. That's what God taught me this week, and I pray that He has encouraged you as well. Let's pray together.
Father,